Well, I've been wrestling with what to do in terms of preaching. I thought about trying to do a series that might tie us over until we could all be together again. And I'm at John 3:16 in the Gospel of John. I really didn't anticipate preaching John 3:16 to an empty auditorium, but the Lord has led me back here to the Gospel of John, and John 3:16 is the next verse. And so if you have your Bibles, do that. Open your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to look at just verse 16 this morning. And Lord willing, we'll continue on in the Gospel of John in the weeks ahead. And as we come to this verse, it's a familiar verse. It's a verse I'm sure you could give to me just by memory. But let's read it together. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is what is likely the most famous, the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, and yet it's a verse that I've never preached. In fact, I think even until this week in preparation for this sermon, I had never heard John 3:16 preached. Now, I've certainly referred to John 3:16. I've certainly proclaimed the truth of John 3:16 in gospel proclamation, but never preached it. And until this week, I don't think I'd ever heard it preached. And I wonder how many of you listening now can recall a sermon on John 3:16. You're familiar with John 3:16. You've probably memorized John 3:16, but have you ever had or heard John 3:16 preached? And this is really the whole Bible in one verse. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the love of God on full display. This is the greatest demonstration of love there has ever been or ever will be. This is the free offer of salvation to any and all who believe. This is the greatest offer a person will ever receive. We've been eavesdropping on a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and I tend to think that that conversation has actually come to an end, that it ended in verse 15, and that what we have now is the commentary of the Apostle John. And really, the strongest argument for that is seen in the words that God gave his only begotten Son, because it asserts the death of Christ as a past act, as a completed reality, as something that has already taken place. But from the vantage point of the conversation with Nicodemus, the death of Christ is a future reality, obviously. And so I think verses 16 to 21 capture the commentary of the Apostle John. Although really, it doesn't much matter because John is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These verses are breathed out by God. And Colossians 3:16 refers to God's word as the word of Christ. And so either way, Jesus is speaking, but I tend to think his conversation with Nicodemus has ended and that here we have the commentary of the Apostle John on his discussion with Nicodemus. And in that conversation, Jesus obliterates the false religiosity of Nicodemus. He told him that his religious achievements count for nothing, that his ancestry counts for nothing, that the righteousness he believed he'd earned was useless. In fact, he told Nicodemus that unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That to enter God's kingdom, he must be born of water and the Spirit. And really, Nicodemus can make no contribution to this verse, to this birth, because just as the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit sovereignly imparts life to whomever he wishes. And in verse 9, Nicodemus gasps at this. How can these things be? He's been entirely unmasked all of his life in a brief conversation rendered worthless, useless, a complete waste of time. Everything that he believed he had built that would have warranted merit with God was deemed to be rubbish. And so what did Nicodemus need? Well, he needed a new quality of life. He had physical life, but he needed spiritual life. And so in verse 14 and following, Jesus says, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, such that the Israelites had to look to that serpent to receive physical life, that also now the sinner must look to Christ to receive spiritual life. And that creates a bit of a tension, doesn't it? I mean, on the one hand, a person must be born from above, a birth they can make absolutely no contribution to, and on the other, they must believe in Christ or they will die in their sin. Which means that God is entirely sovereign in salvation on the one hand, and that man is entirely responsible on the other. Two truths that run parallel to each other and never intersect. But keep in mind this, that it's through the proclamation of the gospel and the effectual call that life and faith are imparted to the sinner, that life and faith are created in the fallen human heart, such that a new heart is brought into existence, where the Spirit of God removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that lives spiritually. And so the new birth is the efficient cause of a person's faith. Both eternal life and saving faith are gifts from above. Now, I guess someone could say, but James, doesn't getting into all of that sort of blunt the evangelistic thrust of this passage, to which I would say, well, tell that to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is here talking to Nicodemus, and he is not shying away from the sovereign monergistic work of God in salvation. In fact, in this gospel, he never shies away from it. He doesn't hear with Nicodemus in declaring the necessity of the new birth. He doesn't in John 6, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he says later on, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And he doesn't do it in John 10, where he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus didn't shy away from the doctrines of grace in his gospel preaching. And so we don't need to shy away from that either. We can tell someone plain as day, you need to be born from above, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you can make no contribution to this birth. You must be born from above. You need a new heart. You need the Spirit of God to impart life to you. And all I can do is tell you that you must believe on Christ. And apart from believing on him, you will die in your sin. And we let God and the Spirit work out that tension. But as we come to John 3:16, it's really the Father that takes center stage, because everything proceeds forth from his love. It's his love that initiates everything. Everything hinges and moves on account of the Father's love. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The greatest love. The greatest love. And you're going to see this, obviously, in the first part of verse 16, where it says there, for God so loved the world. Why is that for there? Well, it's explanatory. It's explaining what Jesus says in verse 15, where he says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And that construction there, so that whoever believes, is literally so that all who believe. That statement would have shocked Nicodemus. Not to mention the group he represented. He represented the Pharisees and furthermore, all of Israel. And so for Jesus to basically unmask his false religiosity and say that his ancestry means nothing and that his fastidiousness to the law means absolutely nothing and then declare that all who believe will be the ones who receive eternal life, this would have been shocking to him. It's the whoever here. What Jesus has done here is he has completely leveled the playing field. Nicodemus is in the same boat as the immoral Gentile. He's in the same boat as the tax collector. Everyone is in the same boat in need of a sovereign work of God in their heart, in need of new birth, in need of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if eternal life is reserved for all who believe, then God's saving purposes transcend Israel. And that helps us to understand how John is using the word world here. He's declaring that God's saving purposes aren't just for Israel. It brings every tribe, tongue, and nation into view, Jew and Gentile alike. Now that shouldn't have been shocking. That should not have been shocking. Had Nicodemus understood the Old Testament, he wouldn't have been shocked by this. God created every nation. All nations alike proceed forth from God. Even Abraham, the father of Israel, was a man called out from among the nations. In fact, God promised Abraham that in his seed, which refers to Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's saving purposes always had the world as its focus. But if you want to see the heart of the Israelite toward the nations, just look at Jonah. God tells Jonah to go to the Ninevites and proclaim coming judgment, and Jonah doesn't want to go. And when he does proclaim judgment and they repent, he's totally downcast and in despair. That was the heart of the Israelite toward the nations. And so it's no shock that God has the world as the focal point, the focus of all that he's doing in his salvation work in the world. What is shocking is that God so loved the world. I mean, the word so expresses the intensity of this love. For God so loved the world. This is a transcendent love, but it's toward the world. What in the world would have warranted God's love? What in the world would have elicited God's love? Nothing. The world is the realm of mankind at enmity with him. Mankind hates God, hates his truth, is in total rebellion against his law. There's a complete disregard for his authority. As God surveys the landscape of the world, what does he see but rebellion, hostility, enmity with him? The stench of sin rising up from mankind. Rejection of who God is. A love for unrighteousness. A love for the fallen world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There was nothing lovable about the world. And God loved the world in spite of that. And he loved because he is love, 1 John 4:8. He loved because love is bound up in his essence. It's his nature to love. He is infinite in love. His love is perfect, inexhaustible, loyal. His love is redemptive. It's been said that his love is the purest stream of love that has ever flowed into this world. And so God so loved the world, not because there was anything worthy of the world, anything worthy of his love. No, he loved the world because he purposed to love the world. He chose to set his love upon it. It was a free and sovereign act of his will. And in spite of the fact that the world gave him no reason to. That's the shocking thing. This is the greatest love. It's an out-of-this-world love, an eternally unrivaled love for the epitome of unlovable. And it resulted in the greatest gift. So if you're taking notes, jot down second, the greatest gift. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word that, it expresses result. God so loved the world that he gave. So his love resulted in action. And he gave the most precious gift he could have given, his only begotten Son. That the Son is begotten points to the reality that having had no beginning and having had no end, he eternally generates from the Father. This is what distinguishes the Father from the Son. The Son is eternally begotten by the Father. That the Son is uncreated points back to John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is co-equally God and yet distinct from the Father. That the Son was with the Father points to their mutual delight and eternal participation in one another. They shared the experience of holy communion, eternal fellowship. But it was because of the Father's love for the world that he commissioned his Son, his one and only Son, to leave his side and to enter the realm of fallen humanity. And so he sent his Son, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, far from the Son having to overcome any kind of reluctance in the Father, it was the Father who sent the Son. He's the architect. He's the one who commissioned his Son. He sent his Son on this rescue mission. It's the Father's love. And that he gave his only Son points unmistakably to his work on the cross. Christ's sacrificial death, such that the Son of Man being lifted up in verse 15 is pointing to his crucifixion, where he died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners for all who would ever believe on his name. Again, just consider the hostile world, the world at enmity with God that hates him, that lives in open rebellion against him, that disregards him at every point. God so loved that world that he treated his Son as if his Son had committed the sin of those he died to save. Paul captures this sentiment in Romans 5, verse 8. It says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, just think of Abraham for a moment. To test him, God directed him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. I mean, just imagine how difficult that would have been. Imagine even having to offer up your own son or daughter. Now, of course, God intervened. It was just a test. But as Abraham was prepared to go through it, he would have been at least offering his son, his one and only son, to one worthy of that offering. Abraham would have been taking the son whom he loved and would have been offering him to God. But in the case of God giving his only son, there was no intervention. There was silence in the garden as the son prayed. And then on that cross, the son utters, my God, why have you forsaken me? To give his son was essentially to give himself. What more could he give? He gave the most precious gift he could for a people totally unworthy of him. And so whereas Abraham would have at least have been sacrificing his son to a God worthy of all honor, glory, and praise, God spares him of that, crucifies his own son, treats him as if he had committed the sins of his people for a group, a multitude unworthy of him. It's really amazing. It's shocking. This should shock us. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Paul picked up on this reality, just the significance of this gift, the massive demonstration of love, and really uses it to help us understand and to see that if God has given us his Son, how will he not also with him provide everything else that we need? In Romans 8 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God the Father was willing to deliver his Son to crucifixion, to divine judgment, whereby the Father would pour out his own wrath on his Son for the sins of his people. If God be willing to do that, if he be willing to give his one and only Son, the most precious gift he could give, how much more will he not also with him freely give us all that we need? Of course he will. The giving of his Son is the greatest demonstration of love, is the greatest gift that could have ever have been given. A gift that will go eternally unmatched. And so we've seen the greatest love, we've seen the greatest gift. Now third, note this, the greatest offer. The greatest offer. Start back at the beginning of the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here it is. That whoever believes in him. The word "that" there expresses purpose. God gave his only begotten Son for a specific purpose. And the purpose is fleshed out in the effects of believing. In that those who believe shall not perish but have eternal life. But for now, we want to hone in on the free offer of the gospel, the free call of the gospel. All of the benefits of salvation are reserved for whoever believes in him. Again, this is all who believe in him. You could even render this as the KJV does. Whosoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This is an offer to be offered to any and all indiscriminately, whether rich or poor, male or female, religious or irreligious, educated, uneducated, Jew or Gentile. This is an offer, a gospel offer that is to be made to all mankind. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It can't be purchased with silver or gold. No amount of gold or silver is enough. It can't be earned by any measure of good works, since no amount of good works can erase our sin, nor can it be acquired by means of some religious rite or ceremony, like water baptism. No, that's not going to do it either. Salvation is secured simply by believing in Christ. To believe in Christ is to trust in him. It's to place trust in him. It's to receive him. It's to come to him. It's to confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9. It's to enter through the narrow gate. You say, well, why would I do that? Why would I trust in him? Trust in him for what? To take away your sin. There's no mention of sin made here in this verse, John 3:16, but we know from John 1:29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, you would only come to Christ if you were convicted over your sin. If you saw your sin as first and foremost an offense against God. Because when you see your sin that way, there's a godly sorrow that begins to work in your heart, a realization that you've been offending the very one on whom you depend for life and breath. And you would see the sacrifice of Christ as wonderful and precious, that through his death, he has made atonement for sin. And really, if you can sense the pathos of this verse, and you can even sense the conviction and the sorrow that we're talking about right here, and even a desire to trust in him, then what you're going to see in your life is a desire to turn, to turn from those things you know to be wrong. To turn from the sin that until now you've cherished. Which isn't to say that you won't struggle with sin. In fact, your struggle with sin will just begin. But whereas sin was once your friend, it will now be your enemy. In fact, it will use every means it possibly can to lure you back into its clutches, even tricking you into thinking it's your friend. But if you come to Christ by faith, your sin will be forgiven, past, present, and future, and your faith will be reckoned to you as righteousness. In fact, you'll have your own record of righteousness, a perfect record of righteousness, because you will be counted with the righteousness of Christ. The power of sin will be broken in your life. You'll no longer be a slave of sin. And Christ will give you the right to become a child of God. But know this, believing isn't merely a one-time act. In John 3:16, where it says that all who believe, or that whoever believes, it's in the present tense. And so this is an ongoing faith. A faith that saves is a faith that lasts. It perseveres all the way to the end. And so this is the greatest offer you will ever receive, and it's only available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says there, it's whoever believes in him. Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. Peter declares, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then Paul declares, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And here's the promise of this offer, that whosoever will call on his name will be saved, Romans 10:13. And Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, John 6:37. And so he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls, for I am humble of heart. And so this is the free offer of the gospel. This is the offer that is given to you from heaven. You are to come unto Christ. If you have not believed on him, this is the time. This is the moment. This is that moment to realize that you are fallen, that you have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the moment to bow your knee to Christ, to believe on him, to look to him for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You will never receive a greater offer than this offer. This is the greatest offer there has ever been or ever will be. And if you're taking notes, jot down fourth now, the greatest deliverance. The greatest deliverance. You'll note it says there, shall not perish. To perish is more than to experience physical death. It's to experience what Scripture calls the second death. It's to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Listen to Revelation 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a coming judgment, and all who reject Christ will die in their sins, and they will be judged for their deeds. Their deeds will be read back to them, and they will be charged with every violation of the law in their life. In fact, just turn to Revelation 20 for a moment, because you'll see this in what is often called the Great White Throne Judgment. in Revelation 20, verse 11, and all the way to the end of the chapter, John tells us about a scene that is a future reality, one that will definitely come to pass. And it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The unbelieving dead right now are in a place called Hades. They're disembodied spirits in a temporary holding of judgment. And a time is coming at the final judgment when they will be raised from the dead and given bodies fit for eternal fire. And they will be judged and suffer under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, for all of their sin, and they will be there for all of eternity. Because God is holy, and to violate the holiness of God, to reject and refuse the creator and judge of the universe, is the greatest crime there could be. Hell is eternal punishment for one's sins. It is divine justice for every act of injustice. And since it's a place that is described as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, terms that describe suffering and despair, it's a place of conscious torment. There's an awareness that the judgment being received for one's sin is just, that it's an appropriate response to the sin and violations of the law in their life. And what's amazing is that no one spoke more about hell than Jesus. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10, 28. He says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God," Jesus says. Or Matthew 5, 29. He says this, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Elsewhere, he says, "It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And then in Matthew 23, 33, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" No one spoke more about hell than Jesus did. And the judgment that pertains to hell is an eternal judgment that is yet future, and all those who die in their sins will spend their whole eternity there. But here's something that's really interesting if you look back at John 3 for a minute. If you're alive and you have not yet believed in Christ, then you've already been judged. Look at John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." To reject Christ, to not believe on Christ, is to be judged already. The sentence of condemnation is already upon you. And it's not a final sentence of condemnation. This is an opportunity to come out from under that condemnation through faith in Christ. But if you reject the Son, you are a child of wrath, and the condemnation of your own sin rests on you. And really, with every day that you refuse to believe on Christ, with every day that you reject him, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. This is what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every breath you take, every step you take, every new moment, every new day where you are refusing to believe on Jesus Christ, you are just continuing to store up more and more wrath for yourself because you are continuing to come short of the perfect and righteous law of God. And that's why you would be a fool to hit snooze. That's why you would be a fool to think that you're just going to take care of this tomorrow, to believe that tomorrow will be the day that you believe on Christ, to believe that sin won't have a hardening effect on your life and bring you to the point of no return. You would be a fool to think that you would have another opportunity than this one right now where the offer of the gospel is being extended to you. And so today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But if you've believed in him for the forgiveness of your sin, then you have already been delivered from God's judgment because on that cross, the Father judged the Son for the sin that you had committed. He poured out on him the wrath that was owed to you. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us back to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish. What a deliverance. What an amazing deliverance. And instead, fifth, not only deliverance from eternal hell, but that they would possess the greatest possession. And so if you're taking notes, jot that down. The greatest possession. It says there, but have eternal life. But have eternal life. Eternal life is obviously the guarantee of life after death, that should you die, you will take part in a resurrection unto life and you will live for all of eternity. That your resurrection won't be a resurrection unto judgment, but one that is unto life with God in the future for all eternity. It's the promise that you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But eternal life is not just a quantity of life, if we could say it like that. It's not just looking forward to something future. It's not merely looking forward to a future reality that you aren't yet participating in. Instead, eternal life also refers to a quality of life. One that's experienced here and now by all who believe. And that's because eternal life is defined as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And believing and knowing are inseparable. To believe on Christ is to know Christ. And as you think about eternal life is really the life of God. It's that life that originates with God. Even in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, it says, in him was life, that is in the Word. The life, eternal life was in him. And so to receive eternal life is to receive the life of God. That through regeneration, the new birth, the very life of God enters into you. And it comes into you by means of the Holy Spirit. And the possession of this life is transformative. I mean, this life transforms you. It doesn't just result in an initial act of transformation, though it certainly includes that, whereby you are made a new creature, you become a new creature in Christ. But it also looks to a process of transformation that evermore conforms you into the image of Christ. Jesus declares in John 10:10, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly," which has nothing to do with financial prosperity and everything to do with eternal life. Both a quantity and quality of life. And really, eternal life is a theme of John's gospel. Just look down at verse 36, chapter 3 and verse 36. It says, "He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's an amazing statement. It's obviously not saying that to have eternal life, you must have perfect obedience to Christ. No, it's simply saying that those who believe on Christ have eternal life. And when that life comes into those who have believed, it begins to produce obedience in them. The obedience contributes nothing to their justification, but nevertheless, what it does is it conforms them more fully into the image of Christ. And obedience by way of direction, not perfection, begins to take shape in their lives. And so John 3:36 makes it clear that obedience is fruit of eternal life, and eternal life comes by believing on Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. It says there, "Jesus answered and said to her," speaking to the Samaritan woman, the woman of Samaria, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," referring to natural water. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Again, it's referring to the work of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, the eternal life that comes through the Spirit and wells up in us to eternal life. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. There Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." To believe on Christ is to have eternal life. And when you've had eternal life given to you, you pass out of death and into life. Verse 29, "And will come forth," says there, "those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And so through eternal life that comes into us through faith in Christ, you have this obedience that's produced, and those works of obedience are evidence of real saving faith, evidence of eternal life within you, and therefore those who have done these good deeds, not because the good deeds secure the salvation, but because they're fruit and evidence of salvation, will have a resurrection of life. Look at chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus says this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And the work that Jesus here is referring to is to believe on him. Look down at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 66, "Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Flip over to John 10. John 10 is wonderful because it brings both the realities that you shall not perish, but have eternal life into view. Chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Firmly fixed in both Christ and the Father's hand. Look at John 12, verse 50. Jesus says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And then lastly, John 17, which we've already alluded to. In verse 2, even as you have given authority to him over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life defined, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. It's a present quality of life. And it's amazing because there are some who believe that you can believe in Christ, receive eternal life, and experience no change, no transformed life. No transformation, no evidence of regeneration, no fruit of the Spirit, no desire to obey Christ, no freedom from sin, no nothing. That you can believe on Christ, that you can have eternal life, and yet have no change. And so I ask you, is that the Jesus you've believed in? A Jesus who's impotent to deliver you from the tyranny of sin? You want to know how Jesus relates to that kind of faith? Turn back to John chapter 2. This is how Jesus relates to faith that doesn't result in a transformed life. Chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. That's looking good, does it not? We've been talking about that the entire time. They've believed. They must have eternal life. They must be saved. But it says, observing his signs, which he was doing. And then verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. They weren't really believing on him for the forgiveness of their sins. There was no birth from above. There was no regeneration. Eternal life didn't come into them. They simply believed that he was a teacher from God. That's demon faith. That's not a faith that saves. And Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. It has been well said that if your faith hasn't changed you, then it hasn't saved you. Saving faith results in Holy Spirit wrought transformation, a transformation that is God-given and driven by God's grace. And so if you have come to Christ and you have received eternal life and you have been made a new creature in Christ and you have the very life of God within you and that life has made you a new creation and it's also conforming you ever more into the image of Christ so that you will ever more begin to demonstrate his likeness in your life because that's the work that God is doing in you. He is willing and working in you for his good pleasure. And so John 3:16 is just an amazing verse. We see the greatest love that God so loved the world, a hostile world, a world at enmity with him, a world that had totally rejected him, that wanted nothing to do with him. The greatest love, God so loved the world that he gave the greatest gift. He gave his only begotten son, his one and only son, the son whom he had enjoyed eternal fellowship with, the son in whom he had great delight in, the son in whom he says, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. He gave his son. He crucified his son. He sacrificed his son. Why? That whosoever believes in him that the offer of the gospel would be made to all mankind, that whosoever believes in him would receive the greatest deliverance, that they shall not perish, but instead have the greatest possession, everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so you ask, well, why would anyone reject? Why would anyone refuse this offer? Why would anyone refuse such a glorious gift, such a gracious gift? Why would anyone reject him? We'll look at chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the light is Christ. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The reason a person would reject Christ and not come to him and not believe on him for the forgiveness of their sins, it's because they love their sin. They love their deeds. And they would rather have their sin and indulge in their iniquity than have their deeds exposed. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. In man is just this hatred toward Christ, toward God, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. And so he refuses to come to the light. But, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Those who have believed on Christ have received eternal life, and by grace begin to obey the Son, come to Christ, that their deeds may be shown to have been wrought in God, where God is the cause of our obedience. And so may this day be a day that someone believes on Christ. If you have not believed on Christ and you are clinging to your sin, I just want to reason with you for a moment. What benefit is it imparting to you? You may be enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. You may have a moment of delight, but you're never satisfied. You're always going from one delight to the next. What has sin done for you? What has sin given to you? What good has it done for you? What has it accomplished in your life? It's folly, and it's utter folly to cling to that sin and not come to the light. And so don't be a fool. Turn from your sin. Come to Christ. Believe on him and be saved from eternal wrath and everlasting judgment. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this verse. Father, we thank you for your great love. Oh, what a love that you so loved the world. It's shocking. There's nothing to love about the world, but you chose to love it. You set your love upon it. And as a demonstration of that love, you gave your only Son. And Father, for many of us, we have believed on him. We have trusted in him. We're not relying on any works of righteousness. We're not looking to any sort of ancestry. We're not believing that we've done anything to merit salvation. We know that we have received it by grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son alone. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that now, because we have believed on Christ, we shall not perish, that we've been delivered from everlasting judgment, that we're no longer storing up wrath for ourselves for the day of judgment. And we thank you that we have eternal life, not just the guarantee that we will dwell with you for all of eternity in the new heavens and new earth, but also a quality of life, that we know you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And that, Father God, you are working in us and transforming us into the very image of your beloved Son. What a blessing, Father God. Thank you for this salvation. Thank you for this great grace. Thank you, Father God, for your great love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.